Incidentally, on your introduction, Jeff, I don't know if you can appreciate this, but we were 20 years ago in Windsor and had been there 6 months, and we had a traditional Sunday night service and everything. I was preaching there. Now, you got to remember that I'm from Western Canada. We had been in the Upper Peninsula, which has it's almost Canadian, because they say A, but it has some other things that are different. And I'd been before that in graduate school in Memphis and university in Oklahoma City with all of the southern accents. We'd been over in England for a few years. And some of the grandmas in Windsor were discussing what kind of accent does he have. And they concluded, no accent. Of course, they're from Canada, right? So in a way, perhaps that was a compliment. I don't know. I was a little bit surprised even that they made that conclusion. Well, I've got a few kind of unique things here about my beginning. The first thing is that I'm very thankful. I'm very thankful to be here. Have been here numerous times. 4 weeks ago, really, I got to be in Western Canada, out at Weyburn, Saskatchewan, which is the most long-standing location for Western Christian College. If you don't know, it lasted 65 years. It did a superb ministry. We have some here who have taught there, including Eugene Perry, including Brother Hart, Walter Hart, and others. And anyway, it was great to be out there. They're trying to revive the lectureship. And out there, I have a lot of relatives as well, and a lot of them are in their 80s or maybe 90, and so some I may never see again on this earth. So it was super to be out there in reviving the lectureship. I don't think this is a preacher's count. It included Sunday. It included Sunday worship, okay? At the Weyburn Church building, they have a balcony, so that makes it, in my opinion, a little harder to estimate. But I would guess there were 300 there at one point or another in the 48 hours. So that was pretty good, wasn't it? Now, I can remember in 1980, it was 1,100, you know, a Thanksgiving, Canadian Thanksgiving weekend, so it's down, but they're working on reviving it, and that's pretty cool, and it's not on Thanksgiving weekend, which is great for the moms and everything that in Weyburn that would be preparing Thanksgiving dinner, but it's not so good for people traveling, because they have one day less to travel, and that's obviously going to cut down the number of people a whole lot. But it was wonderful to be with them. It's wonderful to be with you, including my good impressions of these Bible college students. And they have helped me quite a bit. I brought a couple of them some coffee, and I won't say woke them up. That would be joking too much. And they helped me assemble some handouts. Don't let me forget about these handouts. Okay, and it's pretty unorthodox, which I've been known to be. They're not stapled. They're 6 pages. I probably have about 12 here and 12 there. In other words, we only have 25. that's all I brought. But there is probably at least 25 of you who would like one of these. So maybe now's the best time right now to let anybody come forward, or if somebody is not that mobile, let somebody know and come get a handout if you want a handout. I'm hoping all 25 will go. So I'm going to wait until most of these are taken. They have a few blanks. One characteristic of mine that proves I'm Western Canadian, I'm in the top echelon of perspirers. And whether it's hockey or basketball or speaking or whatever it is, so if you see me perspiring, that's par for the course. I had a 7:30 breakfast with John Clayton, and he frightened me, and now I'm perspiring. Just kidding. All right. Well, wow, those all went. Boy, perfect. Just perfect. I guess that's about it for preliminaries. Now, I think what I'll do is go real quickly through the last PowerPoint, really quickly, because I know some of you weren't here. Okay, so we'll bring this down, and we'll bring up this one. All right, and then we'll do this, and this, and we've got it, right? We've got it. And I'm going to try this mic, but is it Don, is this mic capable of using? Oh, hold. Good. We're away. You know, I'm going to tell you right from the beginning. I'm not John Clayton anyway, but he knows these messages so well. This is my first time to present this one, and not this part right here for the next 3-4 minutes, but the main lesson. And some of it is very precise. It has, you know, Papyrus 46, Papyrus 109, and so on. And so I'm not going to have that 1,000% memorized, and that's why I'm going to need to keep my notes with me most of the time. Going back through what we took up 24 hours ago, why I believe the Bible is from God, because it rings true, the Sermon on the Mount, all the ultra-practical things in the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, this is not on the pages you have. This is all from yesterday, this part. All right, other historical accounts agree with the Bible. Now, first of all, we started with Luke, and my point from those three passages in Luke, which some of you read yesterday, was that it's very specific which governor, which emperor, you know, when Jesus' ministry first started, which emperor at a later point, who was the, whatever it was, tetrarch or whatever it was of Abilene, Texas, and all those kind of things. And, you know, it's not once upon a time. It is very specific in history. And that's a theme that could be elaborated on enormously. But I'll leave it there. Again, what I'm doing is just reviewing from yesterday. So William Ramsay, my main point about him was that he went through what is now Turkey, what was then Asia Minor, and he was a skeptic, and he found various archaeology and all sorts of records and everything, and it all jived. And it helped him to conclude that this was all valid. Josephus, we had a quote from Josephus, and he was surely the main Jewish historian. H.G. Wells said, well, there's Tacitus and Suetonius. H.G. Wells said that, one of the most famous of all the historians, that evidence for Jesus is so overwhelming that no one could legitimately doubt the existence of Jesus. The Moabite stone is an example of corroboration from outside the Bible. We gave the dimensions and all that and where it is, and it corroborates 2 Kings chapter 3, the battle with the Moabites. Manuscript evidence, we looked at that, the 5,000 manuscripts. Right now we're only talking about the New Testament. The fact that by 325 there were 36,000 written quotations from the Bible. We went back through the Gospel of John. We think it was written at 95, and I'm going to whip through this pretty quickly. Some of the best manuscripts, Sinaiticus, 325, that's a 230-year discrepancy there. And then you go down to, and I pointed out that, you know, everything else outside the Bible is at least 1,000 years. And there are many places that you can get more information on that. Let's proceed. The Bodmer material, which I'll mention a little bit more in today's lesson, brings us down to 200 AD, which is 105 years after the Gospel of John, the John Rylands fragment in the library in University of Manchester. Only 40-year span between 135 AD and 95 is only 40 years. Not 1,000. Down to 40. Although that part is just a fragment. Manuscript evidence, now we mentioned these great testimonies of John in the Gospel of John, and he basically says, look, I was here, I witnessed this, I believe this, I affirm this to you, I just, with all my being, I'm telling you, this is what I witnessed. Gethsemane, trial, death, resurrection, this is what I witnessed. We know that the testimony of this disciple is true. We, gnosko in Greek, we know it, that this is true. Archaeological support, the Ur of the Chaldees, this was often questioned, but there is an Ur of Chaldees, and a lot of information was discovered by Leonard Woolley and others. Sargon, all the scholars 100 years ago, they made so much fun of this Sargon stuff and the Hittites and other things like that that were in the Bible. And the Christians could just basically only say, well, so much of the rest of the Bible rings valid and true. We we're not able to answer you about material outside the Bible about this. So, you know, we're just going to have to wait, see if more evidence comes in. And sure enough, within the last 100 years, a lot of evidence has come in, including a whole palace of Sargon. And you see a lot about that palace. It's featured at the University of Chicago. John Clayton said he'd been there. Of course, he lives close to that. And somebody else here said that they had been and seen that exhibit. Archaeologists support the Dead Sea Scrolls are a skyrocketing great example of that, done in roughly 250 before Christ. And so it's before Jesus then that we have these manuscripts of about the whole Old Testament. And then all of the predictions and prophecies, then it's clear that they were a couple 150 years before the time of Jesus, and that not just after the fact, baloney, that somebody decided to write down. We had mentioned Isaiah chapter 13, for example, Babylon and these many other cities that it was predicted that they would lose their prominence and etc. My wife and I, I'm changing topics just a smidgen. My wife and I were in Rome about 6 weeks ago, and we did not go to worship. We just got there. We didn't know what subway stop to get off at it or anything like that. We didn't have a car. And so we read the end of Acts. We read through part of Romans while in Rome, read the Romans, you know. And we read Revelation, particularly 17 and 18, and then the final two chapters just about heaven and all. But we had the most fantastic discussion about Rome. And, you know, it's not the Roman Empire. I mean, Revelation is right. It got knocked down. But it is still a significant city. And it just made for the most incredible discussion. Well, but back on Babylon, and these all have ended up coming true. The Messianic prophecies, 330, all these major details. So anyway, that is some of the main stuff that we covered last time. So let's do this time. Now I'm going to give credit to a man who over 50% of this material comes from a professor at Great Lakes Christian College. Whom, you may say. I'm for real. This man's name is Dr. Daniel Cameron. Do you know Dr. Daniel Cameron? Any of you know him? Don Rose, did you ever meet Dr. Daniel Cameron? No. Don has met the president of Great Lakes, Lansing, Michigan, Great Lakes Christian College, which is independent Christian churches. It's not the Disciples of Christ, different cat. It's the independent Christian churches. And I was in a session that this Dr. Dan Cameron gave, and it was great. And I'm sure I have a file about this thick of inspiration and authority of the Bible, material that would be relevant, and I didn't even look in the file because some of this other material was so great. I want to mention that I'm really thankful to have had the blessing. You know, I was in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, and we were on the best radio show in the city where the University of Saskatchewan is in 1969, the week that the U.S. put a man on the moon. And another brother from Western Christian and I was a graduate, but I wasn't currently from there. We became the defenders of the Christian faith. And my friend, who was American, he made the mistake. He said that this country, Canada, was formed on Christian principles. And he wasn't really right because, the university students called in and did they take us to task? And I didn't even say it. They took us to task because Canada was built on the back of the beaver. Canada was built on the beaver trade. Canada was built on the railroad going through the whole very large west, east to west nation, and basically they're right. I mean, I know you could argue it, but you know they were at least as right as we were, you know, saying that. And I know I'm in Upper Canada, Ontario, and you know the heritage of the loyalists, and I understand all that. But Canada is even bigger, to be blunt with you, than Upper Canada. It has the French fact, it has the British Columbian fact, it has the prairie facts, and you know, it has all of that. So anyway, that put me in position. When I went to Oklahoma Christian, I had a good training there, but I said, I want to be ready to answer. People like questioned us in Saskatoon, because I didn't think we did all that well. I thought I did okay, but not that well. You know, it's easy to ask the problem of suffering in 10 seconds and then step away from the microphone, and answering it is a tougher thing. Now, Jim has done a good job these last two sessions. So anyway, I'm thankful for the heritage of studying at Harding Graduate School. The first degree was Christian Evidences, and that's really why I'm up here, because they wanted somebody from Detroit area with a Christian Evidence degree, and I guess I'm the only one that I can think of. And I went there in 71, and Fred Knut is my point, went there in 72, and Ralph Gilmore went when, Fred, right about then?
A couple years later,
and then there came David Knutson, somewhere along there, young brother. And so anyway, we had that great heritage of studying under Dr. Thomas Warren. And anyway, I won't get sidetracked, but I'm thankful to have had that heritage of Christian Evidence and to share it with you Knutson guys and so on. Well, let's get going. Dr. Dan Cameron. Oh, goodness, I'm on the other one. Okay, I got to get on the right one. Okay. Now, let's put this down. Let's put this up. And we're going to go. We are going to go. All right. Does this look right? Yes, it does. How reliable is your Bible? Here's what I'm looking for. Dr. Dan Cameron teaches biblical studies there. Incidentally, he's been a Christian minister with the Christian Church in Edmonton. So he has some Canadian experience. And I thought he did a great job of this, and I didn't just adopt the whole works, but I adopt parts of it. The first part here, it really isn't even... I didn't even put it up on PowerPoint. The first part, how reliable is the Bible? And if you've got your study sheet there, it has a blank. I'm giving the perspective that it's very reliable, even as it always has been. It's very reliable in 2014. We may wish to give an easy answer, Dr. Cameron said, due to a variety of reasons which may or may not be, you know, at least skeptics might view these initial things as, somewhat subjective. The Bible is existentially fulfilling. That is, for inspiration in your life and all that sort of thing. And basically, the last lesson, 24 hours ago, when I was saying the Bible rings true, it's basically saying the exact same thing as Dr. Cameron was saying. Now, this, you could really, all of these things, you could really have an interesting discussion about. A lot of our family and our family heritages trusted the Bible, despite what I said about Canada and the railroad and all that. A lot of those prairie farmers, they grew up with meat and potatoes and the Bible at their table. You know, and here you all were doing a little bit different type combination of occupations maybe, but it still was, you know, a great heritage. And, you know, praise the Lord for the heritage of people that had solid families and they read their Bibles and they passed on the faith and all of that. And, oh, God help us. I hope we don't lose it, you know. The thing that I really messed up in about 10 minutes ago is failing to say what I'm going to say now, that, you know, I'm really glad for all of us that are over 50. I'm quite a lot over 50, more than you might think. And I'm glad for all of us. But, you know, this last couple days, we have had a lot of people here under 50. Could you say praise the Lord if you think that's good? Praise the Lord. I go to quite a lot of seminars and so-called Christian conventions and all that, and they vary a lot. Some of them have a tremendous age range, and others are mainly gray-headed people. And we gray-headed people, I think, are important, but God help us to keep getting in some younger ones, too. So I'm thankful for you all and the studies you're doing. Well, trusted friends and family valued the Bible, and in many ways it served societies well. You could have a long discussion about that. Lives have, now this we surely can't debate, lives have been changed by it. Now who was it? I've talked to so many people here and elsewhere, but somebody here was saying about a conversion of a particular person. I think it was an international student in some years ago, and it came right down to when the student was ready to go back to Hong Kong or wherever it was, and the student decided, I want to be baptized, and why? Because I saw the change in the lives of some people right here in the dorm who were converted and changed. Well, that's cool, isn't it? The Bible, mega can change, the Bible and Jesus can extremely change the lives of people. It has the ring of truth. Again, that's the same thing I said yesterday. It rings true. We affirm it by faith. We have assurance by faith. Now, I put that down from Dr. Cameron. If that was in our evidence class, Knudsen Brothers, we would have really gone after that, wouldn't we? What is faith? How certain is faith? And I remember we used to go on about that a whole lot, and you can have an incredible discussion, biblical and philosophical. Let's go on to a little bit longer answer, rather than the short answer. Some evidences over and beyond what we took up last time. If you want to demonstrate, if you want to show that the Bible is reliable, then there's much more to the discussion. I want to add a few things to the discussion. Now, again, this part is mainly from Dr. Cameron. The word of the Lord is oral, occasional, and situational. We learn of God in this way. Well, okay, so what's Dr. Cameron talking about? Well, I think what he's saying is that God spoke to Abraham. Was there anything written? We don't know of anything written initially, right? But he says, you know, I'm going to bless your people, and they're going to be, you know, you haven't even had a child yet, but they're going to be as numerous as those sands of the Florida coast. By the way, I got to swim in the Mediterranean off of southern France about a month ago, and that was something. But all that sand on that shore, Abraham, your seed is going to be more plentiful than that, and the unbelievable amount of stars in the sky, and the whole world, every nation, the whole world will be blessed through you. Well, that is an oral revelation to Abraham. So I think that's what Dr. Cameron's talking about. Occasional situation, in other words, it was in a given situation. I remember Jim Pennington from Western Christian. He had a thing that he would do visually, and he would show kind of the mountain peak people in the Old Testament, and then there was all this lack of faith, and then you had another mountain peak. And you know, that's what Cameron is talking about, is the occasional. Let's keep moving. Now, I've told some of these students, and even David, the dean of the Bible College, that I was going to call on them. So I'm not going to call anybody specific, but first of all, theophanies. I went ahead of us. I got ahead of us. Theophanies. What are we talking about? Theophanies. And David, I you know, you're all part of this college, so if they don't have it, yes, go ahead.
Physical manifestations of God.
Physical manifestations of God. Okay. Some examples.
When the Lord appeared to Abram to tell him he was going to have a child.
Okay. And more. Okay. Oh, wow. I've got a sermon about that. I love that. People can change. Even Jacob. His name was changed. Others. And any of you under 35? Yes? Cody?
Burning bush to Moses.
All right. That's the one I think of the most. Not that there's anything deficient about the others, but the burning bush, which is in what? Exodus 3. 16 or whatever, something like that. Okay, let's see if we can get one more. I know we could maybe get quite a few more. Any more?
Pillars that led Israel.
Okay, sure, all right, cool. Somebody, I asked this question to a few Michigan people. We have the same Bible in Michigan. I asked this question to a few Michigan people, just randomly, and it was this Wassam. I mean, he was in Michigan, but it was this Wassam from Iraq. He gave the answer about God speaking through the donkey at the time of Balaam. Now, that was an interesting answer. Anyway, theophanies. Dr. Cameron spoke of theophanies. The covenants. What are we talking about, the covenants? I'll open it up again. Anybody, any age. What kind of covenants are in the Old Testament? Obviously, the Ten Commandments, right? The elaboration of the Ten Commandments. The covenant with Abraham, I just mentioned that one. Can anybody think of one more?
Noah.
Noah? Okay, super. Noah, great one. Thank you, Walter, very much. All right, we better keep moving. The prophets were really important. If you haven't met my friend who came with me, Wallace Mays. Wallace, where are you? I can't see you. Right there. Sorry. Wallace tells me he's been an elder for numerous years in Livonia Church of Christ, and he tells me that he had a class on Isaiah, didn't you say, and on Jeremiah. And I've been most interested. And meet Wallace if you haven't met him. First time to be here. He used to be in Finland with Richard Cruz many, many decades ago. Anyway, you know, these prophets, they were interventionists. They wouldn't do well preaching in our suburbs. They would not do well. That's not a funny topic, but they wouldn't do well. You know, but they were God's prophets. Praise the Lord for God's prophets. All right. Via written witness, Israel participates in our holy history. I find that kind of interesting. I'm not even totally sure what Dr. Cameron means by that, but let's move on to more solid ground. All right. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. In the past, this is internal testimony within the Bible about the Bible. Okay, now skeptics are going to say, so what? You know, so what? But this is what the Bible claims about itself. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. All right, he spoke to the prophets. We just mentioned the prophets. You know, many diverse, various ways. Diversity. There was a bit of diversity of revelation. We talk about diversity all the time these days. And the main point is that the main one he's spoken to is through his Son, who is the ultimate Word of God and Word from God. He is, in Greek, the Logos, the reason behind the universe. 2 Peter 1 may be one of our main passages of all. Above all, of course, Peter writing. Over in Rome, they were kissing his supposed toes over there, and I didn't go kiss them at the Vatican, but a bunch of people did. He was married. He was fallible. Paul had to take him to task. He wasn't the Pope. Is not valid. But Peter, the same man, wrote by inspiration, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a lot of things about prophet. There's a prophecy. There's a lot of things about interpretation, and it does not present the idea that it's all confusing. And the main thing is that humans were the vessels of God, and that he spoke through these humans who wrote and were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you studied that in Greek and everything, it would be even more, it would feel almost even more profound. Carried by the Holy Spirit. It was the Word of God. I remember Lynn Anderson saying one time something about, you know, the Bible and the words on the page, they seem kind of a little bit dormant and what, but oh, what they can do in people's lives. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What is Scripture good for? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired. Now, all these other verses were from the NIV. This one I chose the New American Standard because I think it's a smidgen better, although I like the words God breathed better. All Scripture is God breathed. That's profound. In Hebrew, in Greek, the breath words and the wind words and the Holy Spirit as it relates to breath and wind and all of that is very profound. Now, what's it profitable for? Well, the verse before this, we find out that you can gain all wisdom through the Scripture. But then you find out here that all Scripture, I'm going to personalize it, is to teach, in my case, Al Meeks, and it is for me to utilize in teaching other people. All Scripture is for me even to be reproved myself, and I can even use it, hopefully wisely and not unduly unjudgmentally, to rebuke others. Where were we? For correction, similar idea. And Scripture can train me in righteousness, and God help it to keep training. And meanwhile, I can use Scripture to train other people. And the result will be that the human of God, the anthropos of God, might be adequate. I think the NIV didn't do real great on this. It didn't come up with that word. Now, I noticed, John, when you quoted, I think it was last evening, you used the word complete, which is the word I like the best. Do you know which translation that was from? Pardon me? New NIV. Oh, there's an argument for the new NIV. Okay. It was complete. Well, very good. And, you know, so we have the potential to be equipped for every good work. Well, now what's significant about this passage? This really should have had two or three more words at the beginning. Right after the 5:18, it should have said, Scripture says, because that's what's in the Bible. And the point of this is that Deuteronomy, Old Testament scriptures, gave this truth and principle. And then Luke, or wherever it is, in New Testament scripture, gave this exact same quote as well. And it's all recognized as scripture. See, these other documents, one Old Testament, one New Testament, are all recognized as scripture, okay? Now, 2 Peter 3. All right, this is the part where Peter admits that Paul's teachings are challenging and even sometimes hard to understand. So I'm going to back off something I said just a smidgen, almost noon hour yesterday, that I got sick and tired of all this stuff that, you know, the average person can't understand the Bible and all that. Well, I'm still sick and tired of it 24 hours later. But putting a footnote on it, even Peter said that some of Paul's teachings were hard to understand. So, you know, we just had 1 Corinthians 15:29, is it, in Bible class here a little while ago about being baptized for the dead, you know. Now, that's not the easiest passage. And there's some others that are not that easy. I'm not saying they're all easy. But what I believe is that the Scripture is great for communicating with anybody who can read whatever language you're reading in. All right. Let's go on to oral transmission and so on for a little while. Oral transmission. Now, most scholars assume that the Gospels were written in the 60s, except for the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Synoptic Gospels. Most people assume written in the 60s. There's specific reasons why that's assumed. When did the events around the crucifixion and everything happen? Around what year? Around 30, right? 29, 30, whatever. Somewhere in there. So how many years between 30s and 60s? 30 years, right? So you got a 30-year discrepancy there. But, you know, a lot of these Jewish people, they were very good at memorizing stuff. One thing that came through studying on this was that there were a number of people that memorized the whole Bible or about the whole Bible. You know, imagine that. God has blessed me with good memory, but I can't imagine memorizing the whole Old Testament. Oh my goodness, unbelievable. But they were very trained, and they didn't have to have all the stimulations we have nowadays. They were very trained in just hearing that which was abstract and everything, just words, and remembering it. And then, of course, you know, as they got a little older, I surely was God's will, but it was also maybe their realization that, hey, we should write this down. You know, we're going to pass away here. And so they, you know, Luke wrote down, and Mark did, and Matthew did, and et cetera. It says, and we had this read 24 hours ago, that Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4, that quite a lot of people had made written accounts of the things that had happened, and they were even eyewitnesses that made written accounts. And Peter, as a physician, he researched those accounts, and he drew up what he perceived to be, you know, a very balanced and super account. And, of course, we see his personality in the book of Luke because there's way extra medical language. I have a book on, and I've never read it, to be honest with you, but it's on the medical language in Luke. And, you know, he was that precise. Medical language in Luke. And then, of course, Acts. He writes to the same person, Theophilus, and it's probably Luke as well. All right. There's a guy named Wagner that wrote, and some checks and balances. There was actually a fifth one. But the eyewitnesses, see, if somebody started propagating Christian teachings that didn't jive with what the eyewitnesses proclaimed. I mean, the eyewitnesses were there, you know, so that was a check and balance on whatever, you know, we ended up getting in the New Testament. Martyrdom. 10 of the 11 original apostles were martyred, as far as we know. And so, you know, I mean, they apparently wanted to stand by their accounts. You know, it was that serious and that credible in their perception that they wanted to stand with their accounts. The extra biblical records, we've looked into that a bit, you know, these, even the archaeological things and the, you know, Suetonius, Josephus, Tacitus, the Babylonian Talmud. How many of you studied anything on the Babylonian Talmud? Any of you studied anything on that? I haven't myself, but anyway, apparently that really attests as well. I think I'll do this right here. With Psalm Atali, and this is a parenthesis, but I'm just trying to demonstrate somebody the power of Scripture in somebody's life. This is this guy that I've mentioned from that is now in the south suburbs of Metro Detroit, pretty near Dearborn. His name is Wissam Alatawi, and he is 35 or 36 years old. And boy, I think that God has really worked in his life, and Scripture has really worked in his life. And I'm just trying to illustrate that as the power that Scripture can have in somebody's life. You know, he was growing up in the period that Saddam Hussein was leader of Iraq. And he didn't perceive you could believe Saddam Hussein. You know, all the things about controlled communications and all that. And then, of course, Ayatollah Khomeini was over next door in Iran. And same thing, Wissam, you know, maybe was 14, 15. He did not think that you could trust these people. And so he was more and more forming the conclusion that you couldn't trust anything in Arabic, you know, the Arabic script. I'm not saying I believe that. I'm just saying that was more and more his conclusion based on what he had witnessed. And as it relates to Islam, it jives with what John was teaching last night. The point is he rejected Islam. You know, he's living in Baghdad, Iraq. This is serious. And he rejected Islam. And he was courageous about it too. Now, part of why he rejected, his four-year-old sister died. And I won't get into that, but that really discouraged him. Somehow he perceived her as having no hope. I don't fully understand that, but anyway. But the thing I related to more was his uncle, his favorite uncle. And this favorite uncle did his five prayers every day. Now, I could tell you some funny stories about living in Chicago and having to wait at the 7-Eleven till the man did his fifth prayer right before 3 a.m. in the morning. Because, you know, I had to wait there. Nobody looked to be in there. And I was thirsty as could be. And here this guy was doing his fifth prayer because he had to get it in. Well, the uncle of Wissam got ill, and I don't know everything about how you have to cleanse yourself, but, you know, everything to do with your bathroom things and everything else, you'd have to be cleansed, you know. And he wasn't able to adequately cleanse himself, so therefore he couldn't do his five prayers, so therefore he died with no hope. And boy, Wissam said, I don't know if Wissam was 18 or what age he was, he said, enough of this. I cannot go for the Muslim Islam religion. And he'd read the Quran and so on. So he got the Gospel of John. And he was very intrigued with the Gospel of John, including that Jesus criticized the religious authorities. This, for some reason, he didn't know that things like that happened, that a person in the name of God and everything would criticize the religious authorities. And then he got a whole New Testament, and he had a lot of really cool observations about how great the New Testament was. So I'm talking about the power of the New Testament. What do you think happened next? The neighbors reported him that he was reading the New Testament. And here came the imam, and the imam comes to the house. And by the way, his mother saying to him, Wissam, how did we fail you that you're thinking of leaving Islam? How did we fail you? You know, imagine that. And Mom, you didn't fail me. The problem is with Islam. <You know? laughs> So the mom says, look, you stop reading the Bible. Throw it away, put it in the trash, burn it up, and you get down to the mosque. Well, he knew there was a serious, so he did it. But then, God wasn't finished with him yet, and he got a whole Bible. And what do you think, as he read through the Old Testament, what do you think impressed him? Now, do you suppose he read about Babylon? And he said, this totally jives with what we learned about our nation, you know, in our city, in school. And he read about Egypt and Assyria and all, and he says it totally jives with the historical accounts. And so anyway, he was very, very impressed. And I'm jumping ahead. It took him 12 years to find somebody to immerse him. 12 years. He goes to the Orthodox, main Orthodox church building. He showed the picture. I've got his whole PowerPoint here, but at least I'm not getting distracted enough to show his whole PowerPoint. They wouldn't baptize, immerse him because it's so serious, you know, to immerse a Muslim, you know. 12 years. And finally, online, he found a man from, he stated his name and everything. And actually, I think this is the man here from England, but living in Latvia. And this man flew to maybe Baghdad or somewhere, and he went up into northern Iraq, Kurdistan, and they got probably in some very private place. And this man immersed Wissam, who's now living in our Detroit suburbs. You can see Wissam looks like he hasn't eaten as much as I tend to eat. but anyway, he was immersed and he was thrilled. And somehow he was able to meet a woman online that was a Bible correspondence course lady, I think basically Amish. And he ended up being invited to come to Pennsylvania. He was able to come. I guess he was on a visitor's visa. And then he went to a Christian singing, and it included a man whose last name is Hamilton, who's a Churches of Christ minister, Camp Hill, Pennsylvania. Anybody know Hamilton, Doug Hamilton or something from Camp Hill? From Pennsylvania. Anyway, Hamilton was so impressed with this, and he started making arrangements for Wissam to study at Great Lakes Bible. No, it wasn't. He didn't know about Great Lakes, maybe. And so anyway, he started arranging for him to study at Sunset International Bible Institute, Lubbock, Texas. Well, as he said, he had about raised my money to go there before he could say my last name. You know, it's quite amazing. So anyway, he went to Sunset. He's done well at Sunset, and they speak well of him. Jerry Tallman, of course, teaches there in the winter term, and he's mentored him a lot. And so he's come to Detroit area. This is an interesting quote that I just found this week on Facebook, of all places. But anyway, Wissam is an example of how God and Scripture, without really ministers and professors and everybody, have God at work. And we met some people like this in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, very much like this, except they weren't Islamic. In England, we met one or two that were like this when we first went church planting. Okay, well, let's get back to our more academic type of research. All right. So we're, yeah. Now, somebody tell me, please, open question. In what nation is Antioch? Good question. The one from which the missionaries went out. That's the other one. That's the other one. Syria is the answer. Where is all this ISIS stuff? Syria. Anyway, let's leave ISIS. But I'm just making this real. Of course, the missionary journeys went out from Antioch of Syria, right? And Ignatius was from Antioch, 110 AD. Now, the point of all these people is that they give us some what they thought were the correct biblical books. Let me correct that. The correct New Testament books. Now, something I've got to admit, unless you, anybody knows better than I do, is that they didn't immediately come up with the exact 27 that we had in the New Testament. Now, bear in mind that it's my understanding that, you know, like a certain church, maybe in Thessalonica, they might have Luke, and they might have Thessalonians, and even 2 Thessalonians, and they might have two more, but they didn't have the works immediately, right? And so then there was a question of all these independent documents, and which were legit, and wouldn't you know it, some people jumped on the bandwagon and did some pseudo ones, false ones, and we got all these gospel of this and that and all this stuff. And so anyway, the point is that Ignatius had more or less the same biblical canon, but it wasn't 100%, the 27 that we have from the New Testament. Smyrna, where's Smyrna? It was in Asia Minor, right? And where would that be today? It's one of the seven churches. That'd be Turkey, of course. Well, anyway, Polycarp was from Smyrna. If I'm recalling right, Polycarp was basically a trainee, a disciple of John the Apostle. Does anybody remember? Is that right? And I think that Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Or in other words, a person mentored by Polycarp. Well, anyway, Polycarp was from Smyrna, and again, we've got a similar letter of a similar listing of New Testament books, but not 100% the same. Now, where is Lyon? That's France, right? And so Irenaeus was in France. Now we're saying 120 to 200. And let's read about him. I wish when we were in France we could have gone to Lyon, but we couldn't go everywhere. Let's read what he's. He frequently quoted each of the four Gospels, Acts, 12 of the 13 Pauline epistles, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 1, 2 John, and Revelation. Now, I read that over. He did not, at this point, 120 to 200, he did not include 2 Peter as a actual canonical biblical book. I think everything else is on the list. Now we get into... Now, some criteria. Some criteria I think that they used were, and it'd be interesting if we had more time to discuss it, because some of you would know more other stuff about this, additional stuff. Some of their criteria, apostolicity, in other words, was it from the Apostle Paul? Was it from, was it from the Apostle Peter or et cetera? Coherence. Now, David Knudsen had a lot on coherence in his class, and are these books coherent? If it's some that are way off, come on, they must not be in the canon. All right, Catholicity. What do we mean by Catholicity? Catholicity kind of means universal, right? And so, in other words, did many of the churches accept a particular book? That was a good plus for that book being included. All right, Marcion's canon. This is a pretty major one. In 140, Marcion ended up being declared a heretic. But he did have a canon, and I think I'll move on from Marcion. Then you've got the Muratorian canon. And this is about 170 AD. Gospels, Acts, the 13 Pauline letters, Revelation... The general epistles, we often call them. But they didn't include, the Muratorian canon did not include 2 Peter and James. And they had knocked out the Apocalypse of Peter. I don't know if any of you ever read the Apocalypse of Peter. But anyway. So then, and I remembered this from the 70s. I praise God that I was able to remember this. That it really is, as far as anything I've ever studied, it's not really till 367 that you've got Athanasius... enunciating the exact 27 books that we have. Where am I here? Okay, he lists the 27 books. Okay, then you've got the Council of Carthage. Where's Carthage? It's in Africa, right? And there, again, the whole 27 books. Now, I've got some other data here that's really interesting, but if you're not a ultra... person for detail, maybe not as much. These papyri. Papyri, what does that say? 52? Okay, is the John Ryland. You know, that's the one from 135, which is within 40 years of when John was written. P45 is the book of Acts. P46 is at the University of Michigan. Now, it's also the Chester Beatty papyri. And there, and some of you guys, when we studied it, we probably studied it as the Chester Beatty papyri. And I was kind of amused. I mentioned to the guy at University of Michigan here about 15 years ago, I said, well, now this is the Chester Beatty papyri, isn't it? And he says, oh, we don't call it that. We have the other part of it. It's the, you know, it's, you know, we don't call it which Chester Beatty is in Ireland. But anyway, there's that papyri which attests to so much of what's in our Bible. It has the letters of Paul. We have over 30 papyri from the 2nd to 3rd century. Okay, let me read about that. These are the Bodmer ones. I mentioned the Bodmer ones, and they include the Gospel of John. Again, it's just a 105-year discrepancy in time. There are 30 of them, 2nd to 3rd century. Okay, let's leave that there. Some of the main ones are, of course, again, in the British Museum, Sinaiticus. And it's got, it was so interesting, it was discovered there, it was going to be thrown in the pail to burn, just for wood to burn. And it was discovered by Tischendorf in Mount Sinai Monastery. What is it? Over in the Near East. And, you know, it's one of our best ones, and I've personally seen it in the British Museum, and it's there, and I know Hebrew to a little. I used to know Hebrew very well, but I don't know it too well more recently. But anyway, it was legitimate Hebrew and everything, and legitimate Greek. It's, what does it say here? It's got the complete New Testament from beginning to end, and it also has the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. It's housed in the British Museum. Vaticanus B. Now, Vaticanus A, I guess, was in the Vatican. Vaticanus B, again, it's got the whole Bible. It's the main point. Oh, it went on. All right. And I didn't put all these up here. But Alexandrinus, again, I've seen that in the British Museum. And it's a great unsealed manuscript made available to scholars. It came to England in the 1600s. Let me explain something to you that, in my view, is very interesting. I'm not downgrading the King James Version. But the best five manuscripts we've had, the King James translators did not have. Did you hear that? The best five manuscripts we have, the King James translators, now I'm not downgrading it, but I'm just saying it is a little bit of a factor that we might want to keep in mind. And that's why the newer translations potentially can be maybe even a smidgen better. Besides, all but 11 verses of the New Testament are quoted in the writings of the Church Fathers. So yeah, the Church Fathers, isn't that something? The Church Fathers quoted the whole New Testament somewhere in their writings, except for 11 verses in the whole thing. Well, you get the main message that there is a whole lot more evidence than this. Bruce Metzger wrote a book that I read the whole thing about 40 years ago. That was it went through all of this in great detail. He was from Princeton, if I recall right, and it's way more than what you've got here as far as evidence. The cohesive content and message of the Bible speaks of its integrity and character. 1500-year period, 40 authors. The central message, you know, going to Genesis, going Exodus. Then you got all your Levitical things. Then you got your going on further in Numbers. And, you know, it all jives and dovetails. And somebody says, well, part of the Chronicles doesn't agree with the Kings. Well, I tell you, that is something to study. I can't say I've studied in a lot of detail. But, you know, it's the overall picture is that it really jives incredibly well. The Christological framing of Scripture. This is Dr. Cameron's description. And I kind of equate that to the statement that the Bible is a matter of someone is coming, someone came. Who's the someone? Jesus. And someone is coming again. You know, the Christological framing of Scripture. Thank you. I apologize. The Christological framing of Scripture. Ponder this, please. If you teach a Bible class, male or female or children's or whatever, children's is maybe a little different cat, but if you're a preacher, may I suggest to you that your message should be theocentric, God-centered. If your message is not theocentric, take a second look. Your message should be Christocentric, Christ-centered. And the third thing I would add, well, four things. Your message should respect the different components of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and so on, and the different, you know, Pentateuch and what have you. But then more generally, I think this is so important. Our message should be a balanced diet of the Scripture. You say, why is he so passionate about that? Because we tend to get off a balanced diet of the Scripture in one of any number of 82 ways. Well, we've covered a lot of ground today. I wish we had time to have a whole discussion, because I know it would be a good one, with the combination of people that we have here. Oh, you know, there's something else I've got to put up here. I'm done. But this is really interesting. You could go... if you have the notes, isn't this on the website? Doesn't it mention the website on your notes? Does it? Okay, look at the website. But what it does there... John, how do you do this here? Anyway, look in the middle. The middle is the NIV, okay, New International Version. And paraphrases are on the right. More literal, word for word, is on the left. Okay, I think this is about correct, although some of these versions I don't know as well. But, you know, paraphrases, a real paraphrase is one person kind of repeating back the general gist of what he got out of it. Namely, Taylor, whatever Taylor's name was, did the Living Bible, and that was a paraphrase. And he even asks if God was on the toilet and stuff, you know, in the account about the Elijah and all that. I mean, he goes to that degree. I mean, that is a paraphrase. Shows you how ridiculous it gets. I want to say to you, the Living Bible is not that different from Taylor's material. I think they've spruced it up a lot. Some of our elders use the Living Bible, and I'm not against it, but it just doesn't hurt to have some idea. Now, you go over here on the left, you've got the New American Standard Bible, and I personally like the NIV better because I think it's a little more in the way we talk in 2014 or in 1973 or 1978 when it was done, you know. But when push comes to shove, the New American Standard is a better Bible. And that's why David Knutson over here, I saw that's the Bible he had. That's why our preaching minister, Calvin Hoover, that's the Bible he has, is the New American Standard, because it's a little more literal. Well, enough. But that is an interesting thing. You know, I'd like to commit something to you. This year, because I've been so busy, I haven't read my Bible too much. And I've read it quite a bit, but not a lot, you know. And so I'm done speaking for this year, and it's time to get out my Bible real regularly. And will you join me and just benefit from the beauty and the power of God's holy word? I thank you. I thank you.